Father, we do want to lift up the gals that have gone up to the retreat. We pray that they would be so blessed, even again, speaking about fellowship and developing relationships. Lord, lasting relationships are being built there, and we pray that the enemy would be bound. I'm quite sure he wants to get in and stir things up. We pray that these ladies would just have such an absolute blessed time, that they would really just bring glory to your name, have their walk enhanced, come back really on fire for you, and that marriages would be helped, and just struggles that some have been going through would be taken care of by the time they've spent in your presence here this week. We also pray you bring them back safely to us. Let there be nothing going on coming down I-10, and just let them get back here safely to us. And again, we thank you for what you're doing in the lives of those women. We also thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you that your word is alive and active, that it works in our hearts, that if we meditate upon it, we will have success and will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Lord, we can honestly say we want success. We want our lives to be successful. We want our marriages to be successful. We want to be successful as parents. But we want the success that you bring. We don't want what the world thinks success is, but we want real success in our lives. We pray today as we look at this idea and concept of love in the Christian's life, that your Holy Spirit would stir us up. We want to be those whom love you, whom demonstrate that love. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I believe that it is safe for us to say that the concept of Christians loving each other is one of the central tenets of Christianity. If we do not have love, if we do not walk in love, going to the opposite side, if we are haters, then we show or we reveal that we do not have a relationship with God. You cannot say, I love God, I just hate people. You can't say, I love God, it's just those people at church I can't stand. I can't stand being around them. I hate them. Because the Bible tells us in the book of 1 John that if you love him and you hate others, if you say, I love God, but I hate those Christians or I hate the brethren, you are a liar, a lying liar. Now, that's not what it says. That's what I said. I threw the lying liar bit into there. But that's the reality. That is the truth. When you have a relationship with God and it is a right, proper relationship, it causes us to walk in love towards the people around us. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, which means if I really have that relationship with God and I understand the tremendous amount of grace and mercy that's been given to me, and trust me, I understand the tremendous amount of grace and mercy that's been given to me. I understand the tremendous amount of grace and mercy that's been given to you. Then I'm going to give you a lot of grace. I'm going to give you a lot of mercy. Because if I don't, I'm a hypocrite. If I receive a tremendous amount of grace and mercy from God, and then I turn around and will not extend grace and mercy to you, that is hypocrisy in my life. And so Christianity needs to weave its way through all that we do. In fact, I believe it is one of the greatest tools in evangelism. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciple by the love that you have for one another. Now think about it. When you're looking for a church, what kind of things do you look for? Many of you guys were looking for a church when you found this place. Some of you guys weren't looking. You just, found God and here you are. You know, you're here with us. But some of you guys were actually looking for a church and you were evaluating us. Maybe some of you guys are doing that today. Maybe you've come here and you're visiting and you're checking us out. What is this church about? What kind of worship do they have? What kind of pastor do they have? What's their, emphasis? And what, the pros and the cons? And when you look for a church because you know the Lord, because you know what you're looking for, you're looking for us to say certain things that give you a clue as to what we believe. You like to hear that we believe that God's word is inspired. You like to hear that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus and the virgin birth, that we believe in the miracles of the Bible and that our God can even work miracles today. You like to hear those kind of things. But if you're a non-believer, if you just get to kind of find yourself in church, How are you going to tell, and I'm going to use this term, it's a little awkward, I know, but how are you going to tell what church is orthodox and what's not? By orthodox, I simply mean they believe what is biblical, what the Bible says. How are you going to tell if you don't know? Well, Jesus says that it's by the love that we have for one another, that they will walk into this place, they will see the love that we have for one another, and they will go, this is unique. This is a different kind of place. This is different than anywhere else. And I got to tell you, it's not that fake kind of love that some try to put on. That fake, the over-smiley, yeah, I just love you kind of love that just creeps people out when they come into church. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. We're not talking about cult type of love, right? We're talking about real, genuine love where there is concern for one another, where there's fellowship with one another, where there is real, genuine excitement. You can tell that, can't you? You could tell when someone's putting on a show, when you see them and they go, hi, how are you? Good to see you. And you go, you're a lying liar. That's what you want to say to them because you know that it's fake. But when they see you and they're really genuinely excited, you know it. You can see it. And you know it. And that is the love that we are to have. And then people in the world go, these people follow Jesus. This is really what it's all about. They know. Now, if they come into church and we're super stuffy and we're unfriendly and we're Christians. And, you know, it's like, that's not going to draw anybody to Christ. Love is that central part of our walk. The Bible tells us that we are to love our neighbor, we are to love our spouses, we are to love the brethren, we are to love our children, we are to love our enemies, and I could go on and on. The Bible tells us on many different places, in many different occasions, that we are to love, 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 love. That is what we are to be about. But I need to say at this point, before we get into it, just a bit on the definition of love. I'm not going to go deeply into the definition. I'm not going to talk this evening about the four different words in Greek for love, but I just want us to have an understanding that love, the Hollywood love, is the love of a feeling. I fell in love with that person. I love them, and then I fell out of love with them, Hollywood would say. Very rarely does the Bible use the term love to mean affection. There is a word for love in the Greek, which means affection, which means friendly, and that word is used. It's just not used as much as agape. And agape doesn't mean I have this fondness towards you. That fondness is that friendship, but that agape love is I am going to treat you the way you should be treated. That's what agape love is. It's said that agape love, or the love that the Bible talks about, is an action, not a feeling. So you say, well, I don't love them. Well, what you're telling me is one of two things. Like for a husband who says, I don't love my wife anymore. And I got to tell you, as counselors, as pastors, every once in a while we get that. A guy will come in and say, I just don't love my wife anymore. And I like to respond to it by saying, then you're in sin. Because love is an action. It's not a feeling. When you say, well, I don't love her anymore, that means you've made a choice not to love her. Hey, every marriage, and I don't care whose marriage it is, unless they're like brand new newlyweds and like, oh, we never fight. Oh, we just always, you know, it's like, yeah, well, just give it time. All right, just give it some time. And, you know, there's going to be plenty of, you know, boom, explosions that happen. In every marriage, there's a time when you don't like the person you are married to. It happens. But that is not what that word love means. That word love means that you treat them the way that they're supposed to be treated. You love them. You care for them. You have made that decision to reach out and love them. And that is the word that is used here in Romans chapter 8 when we talk about love. It is the love that is an action. So you can't come up to me afterwards and go, this is just so hard for me because I just don't feel it towards them. It's not about feelings at all. It's about the way you treat them. And if you wonder exactly what that love is, then go to 1 Corinthians 13. Read the first part of the chapter there. It gives you a pretty good definition. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Just go down that list and ask yourself if you are living that way towards the people that are around you. Now, here in Romans chapter 8, chapter 13, verse 8, we have this subject introduced to us. And remember, we've been talking about government and being obedient to the government. Finally, it says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." The first thing that it tells us is that we're not to owe anybody anything but love. Now, we talked just briefly about this in our study last week, and I want to revisit this particular concept. This verse has been used to say that you can never be in debt. That as Christians, you should never be in debt because you are not supposed to owe anybody anything but love. Now, if you approach the scriptures that way, I just want to say context, context, context. The context is everything. The context of this chapter is not borrowing. The context of this chapter is walking in love. So if you want to know what the Bible says about borrowing, you have to go to all of the verses in the Bible that talk about borrowing. And Jesus, Matthew 5, I think it's verse 42, permits borrowing. So having said that, it's not sinful to borrow, as some might say it is. However, having said it's not sinful, I don't know that it's the wisest thing, especially in the patterns that we, and that's a big we, I include myself very much in this thing, the patterns that we have gotten into in borrowing money and our, you know, debt to income ratio where we feel that things are okay, especially with the economy taking the turn that it has taken. But even before that, the Lord just began to speak to me about cleaning up my own personal debt, just cleaning it up and getting out of debt and stop having to have things and new things and just get out of debt. The Lord just kind of spoke that to my heart. Proverbs tells us that when you are indebted to someone, you become a slave to that individual. Well, I don't want to be a slave to an individual. I don't want to be a slave to a car payment. I don't even want to be a slave to a house payment. Now, several years ago, it was said, always better to buy a house than to rent because, you know, otherwise you're throwing your money away. Well, that was true until the housing market crashed 40%. And if you bought a house 2-3 years ago and it crashed, whatever it would be, and then it went down 40%, you now owe 40% more on a house than what it was ever worth. It had been far better for you to rent. There are certain things out there that are like, this is the gospel. You don't want to throw money away. Hey, we always want to stop, pause. Lord, what do you think? Pray, seek God. Hey, we're in that boat, all right? We're all in that boat to some degree. I bought my house in 2003, and I owe more on my house now than it's worth. Just letting you guys know, I'm not condemning anybody. I'm simply saying this is where the Lord's brought me with the whole issue. I don't think it's bad to borrow money to have a car. I don't think it's bad to borrow money to have a new car. I don't think it's bad to borrow money to buy a house. I just wonder about the wisdom in a lot of those things, especially if you're upgrading, if you, you know, the home, just the wisdom. Is it the right thing to do? Is it the wise thing to do in any economy and any environment? Wouldn't it be better to cut down that debt ratio, get completely out of debt? All right, this verse, not really a good verse to use to try to browbeat people into being completely out of debt. Besides that, you guys are big enough to make those decisions yourself. You're big enough to file bankruptcy on your own too, if you have to. But nevertheless, just wisdom. Just wisdom. It's good to tone it back and to really honestly, so at times, look at things and think, why do we have to have that? And a lot of times it is covetousness. You know, the other day I just saw a house, a really nice house. It was up in the Star Pass area. All of a sudden, I look up, I'm like, look at that house. I just coveted. I just thought, I'd love to have that house. It's just on a hill. It's grand. It's great. And then I go, walk away. Because I ain't going to buy that house. There's no way I'm going to buy that house. Yeah, but there's certain times where we think we need something where it turns into just coveting. It just turns into coveting. And it's good to examine and say, is this something that I'm just coveting something? I got to have something for a status, for some other reason that really is not glorifying to God. It's good for us to check those things out, all right? Owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, this tells us that I am indebted to you, and you are indebted to me. I owe you love, and you owe me love. I think it's fair to say that if I become slanderous or hateful or attacking, if I'm trying to destroy you, that's fair to say that I am now in sin because I owe you love, and that is not loving. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love doesn't turn and attack. And I can turn around and say this, that if you do those things to me, then that's not love either. You are in sin because you are now not operating in love. We owe love to one another. It says, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, this is a great statement. There are 600 and some odd laws in the Old Testament. I used to know the exact number, but I've forgotten them. 663, I think, or 661, right around there. Laws in the Old Testament. Now, you can break them down to even smaller if you want to, but if you're just kind of getting categories, there's 660-something laws in the Old Testament. Can you imagine having to learn every one of them to keep it? Could you imagine trying to live by the law? No, I think that the law is the way to go. I don't want to receive faith, you know, salvation by Jesus' death upon the cross. I want to live the law. You got to keep 600, you know, over 600 laws. You better know every single one of them. Which one of us could memorize and know 600 laws? But if I walk in love towards you, I fulfill all of them. I've fulfilled all of those laws. Because when I walk in love, I fulfill them. He gives us an example of this. He says, verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and there are a lot of them, are all summed up in this saying, namely, that you love your neighbor as yourself. He falls back on the words of Jesus, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there have been some who have misused this verse. It's really funny over the years how people have twisted and manipulated Scripture to say something that is exactly opposite of what it actually says. They'll say, well, what this really means is you got to love yourself. And the main problem with mankind is that you don't love yourself. And you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't love yourself, you have to love yourself first. So why don't we all give ourselves a hug? Why don't we all love ourselves? Because the problem really with mankind is we just don't love ourselves. What? How can anybody get to the place where they take a passage and completely manipulate it? The Bible says in the last days. I think we could probably have a consensus here that we're living in the last days. I think we're marching into those days pretty quickly. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. I understand there are those that have legitimate, true self-esteem problems. I understand that. That's just not the majority of us. The majority of us love ourselves. We're upset because we're not as cool looking as other people. That's the problem. We're upset because we think I deserve better than this. So that's because we love ourselves and we want it better than what it is. That's the real problem. You already love yourself. The little Irish statement, we did some, you know, mission work over in Ireland. And that was kind of one of their, do you love yourself, they would say. It's kind of one of their little statements if you're like primping in a mirror or something. Do you love yourself? It's kind of like, I think, something the parents would say to the kids, and it just kind of got passed on, you know. Do you love yourself? Well, unfortunately, yes. Love your neighbor as yourself, which means that I'm going to treat my neighbor as I want to be treated. Now, scribes and the Pharisees heard Jesus say that, and they said, well, then who's our neighbor? I kind of want a definition here. If I got to love my neighbor as myself, then who's my neighbor? So Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. There's a man going down the road of Jericho, infamous road for bandits. He gets attacked on the road, and he gets beaten and stripped naked and left for dead. There comes a Levi, a priest, one of the Levites, from the tribe of Levi is a priest. And he walks by, and he goes on the other side of the road, and he walks by. Here comes a Pharisee, and he walks on the other side of the road, and he walks by, and he names a couple of other prominent positions in the community that just walk by this guy. But here comes a Samaritan. Now, there was racial tension in Israel in their day between the Samaritans, who were part Assyrian and part Jewish. Remember that the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, and that the Assyrians planted people from Assyria in the area of Samaria, where they intermarried with the Jewish people who were there, and the offspring were not Jewish. They weren't accepted in the Jewish community. They weren't accepted into the Assyrian community, and so they were just kind of racially, there were that prejudice. They were prejudiced against them from both sides. So there was this tension. Well, now here comes this Samaritan. He stops by the road. He tends and he cares for this guy. He gets him to the inn and he says, when I come back, if he's more expensive, I'll pay you then for him. And then Jesus says, after this Samaritan shows this grace and mercy for this guy that the religious leaders wouldn't do, Jesus said, who was that guy's neighbor? And he said, well, the Samaritan. And he said, I say to you, truly, rightly, you said right. It was the Samaritan that was his neighbor. In other words, it is anybody that is out there that is in need. And that was the act of love towards that individual, was to stop and care for him in that moment of need, literally saving his life. We fulfill the law by loving our neighbor as ourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that is great for me to know. And it should be great for you to know. You could be a brand new Christian here today. You could have come to Jesus last week, and you could be wondering, okay, I need to go to church. I got to find out what God wants. And I start taking a notebook of all the different rules, a list of do's and don'ts. Well, here it is. Love the people around you, and you will please God 100%. You say, well, I have a complicated situation. What do I do? Love the people that are involved. What does love tell you to do? It's one of the things that I like to ask people. What does love tell you to do? Now, I'm not saying it's always an easy decision, because sometimes you got to make a hard decision. I'll give you an example of a hard decision that we have to make. Every once in a while, we'll identify somebody at the church that we believe is taking advantage of somebody else at the church. Specifically, this would be a gentleman who now is taking advantage of the gals. It would be a guy, young guy generally, who's now taking advantage of the young girls that are here at the church. Or maybe he's a bit older than them. And when we identify what's taking place, the Bible says to reject a divisive man. Once they become divisive, we don't have to Matthew 18 them. For those of you who know what Matthew 18 is, we can just reject them. We can just go, you can't come here anymore. And it's funny because people say, you can't do that. Yes, we can. No, you can't. Yes, we can. No, you can't. Yes, we can. We can do that. And someone will say to us inevitably, you are not walking in love towards them. Well, I can see how you would think that. But in order for us to walk in love towards the gals, the girls that are here, we need to make that decision. So as a shepherd, you're going to love the sheep and you're going to get rid of the wolf. As a shepherd, you got to make that decision. That's a hard decision. But in reality, I am loving them. In reality, I can tell you that my heart is for them. And the handful of guys that we have removed from the church over 25 years, there's been a handful of them, over to 25 years for this particular cause, I can tell you that my heart has been for them to truly repent. I would have loved for them, and I don't know that any of them did, but I would have loved for them to have left, repented. I don't know that we would have let them come back to the church had they repented, but we would have plugged them into another church that we have a relationship with, where they didn't have anybody there that they had really, you know, caused these problems with. But I would have loved to have seen them be reestablished. But sometimes you have to make those hard decisions. But you really ask yourself, what does love tell you to do? And you can fulfill all of the law by doing that. And my little saying, I like to say, I would rather do what's wrong with the motive of love than to do what's right with some other motive. Because how wrong can it be if I do it out of love? How much damage can I do to you if it's really out of a motive of love? I really care about you. I'm really loving you. If I make the wrong decision, you're going to have mercy to me, And the fact that I'm really loving you is a lot of restraint. I'm not going to do a lot of damage because it really was out of love that I have done the things that I do. Now he goes on then, this concept of fulfilling the law again, it's just a tremendous perfect picture that we can fulfill all of the law and the prophets by loving one another. Verse 11 then says, and do this, knowing that the time, knowing that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He says, now you need to really be loving one another because our salvation is closer than we think. Paul, here he is heading towards Rome. He's writing this letter to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. It's near the end of his life. He's older, and he's believing that Jesus can come back at any moment. There's no doubt in our minds that these New Testament saints believed that Jesus could return at any moment. Even Peter was told that when he was old, they were going to bind him and take him where he didn't want to go. And Peter writes of waiting for the Lord. Peter believed that even though he was going to be old and even though he was going to be bound, that Jesus was still going to come back for him. They had a sense. Today it has become popular to say that Jesus is not coming back again. Now, I need to really clarify that because the Bible says that Jesus is coming back again. How could someone in a church say, well, Jesus isn't going to come back to this earth again when Jesus said that he would? During the 3rd century, close to the 4th century, because of some of the changes that had been made, a theory began to be developed within the church called amillennialism, that there really wasn't going to be a millennium, that God really wasn't going to restore the nation of Israel, that God's promises to Israel weren't really going to pass. Israel had not been a nation for close to 300 years by the time they were developing these different theories. Think about how long that is. We've been a nation for close to 240 years, 235. Let me do math in my head. Hold on. Well, never mind. It'll take too long. We've been a nation for over 200 years. Israel hadn't been a nation for some 300 years. And so they started saying, when these passages talk about Jesus returning, it's an allegory. It's an allegory to Jesus returning into our lives. It's an allegory, a promise of what God wants to do in the church. And it really doesn't speak to a literal return of Jesus to the earth. And it was swept away by the church. It was accepted broadly by the church. The church took it in, and they believed it. Well, at the same time, there were a lot of other strange things that were taught. So much so that by the time Martin Luther came on the scene, he pounded the thesis of 93 thesis on the doors of the church there, saying, these are 93 things that I disagree with you on. The church was selling indulgences, for one thing. If you wanted to have an affair, you could go to the church, you could go to the priest, and you could say, I really want to have an affair with this gal down the street. How much is it going to cost me? And you could buy an indulgence for whatever sin you wanted to have beforehand. You just paid the church enough money, and you could go out and do whatever you wanted to do. Martin Luther looked at that and said, this is whack. Now, he used different words than that, but that's what he meant. Along those lines, he said, there's no more need for a priest because Jesus became our priest. There's no more need for a sacrifice. The Eucharist being taught as the literal sacrifice. There's no more need for that. He began to reevaluate, and the Reformation was born. And over a course of a couple hundred years, the Reformation was complete. And the thought where much of what had been the thought in the church was reformed. And it was right on, and it was great. But they never reformed eschatology. So that there are those today that are part of the Reformation movement who still believe as they did 500 years ago. And they even brag about that. That's even their point. They'll even argue that. They'll say, we believe what the church believed in 500, AD. And I say, that's not a good thing. They believed all kinds of strange things. You can boast that you have this long tradition, standing tradition, but the church believed all kinds of bizarre and strange things. There needed to be a reformation of eschatology as well. And that is that Jesus is coming back again. That one day this sky will part and Jesus will come back in all of his glory. that when that angel stood by those men as they looked up into heaven and they watched Jesus go up, it's kind of a funny picture if you think about it. Jesus ascends up into heaven, and all the disciples are just staring. You ever watched a balloon go up in the air? Kid ever let go of a balloon and you guys just watch it while they're screaming? There it goes. Suddenly an angel appears and says, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing around staring up into heaven? This same Jesus, this same Jesus that has left will come back in exactly the same way. He will come back in the clouds." The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians that the day is coming that we will be caught up to meet him in the air. Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep, but we are going to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye." When he says, "I'm going to tell you a mystery," that means it's a mystery. Something that hasn't been previously seen. But we're going to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. This mortal is going to put on immortality. Our bodies are going to change in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye. Now, you can really get into this. There's websites that are, will claim that you have certain individuals, Derby and others, made up the concept of the rapture and that it was really a demon-possessed girl who came up with the thought and the idea of the rapture. It's the same thing that they do with the gift of tongues or being filled with the Holy Spirit. They just try to scare you out of ever believing it. Well, they went to this town, city, and somebody was speaking in tongues. They were cursing God, so you better not ask God for the gifts of the Spirit because you might end up cursing God. What? What are you saying? Where are you thinking these kind of things? It's the same kinds of thought. When Daniel wrote about the last days, the Lord told Daniel, "Seal these things up in a book. And as for you, Daniel, you're going to go your way." He said, "But seal these things up in the book until the time of the end." So he says that the idea, the concepts are going to be sealed until the time of the end, when men will go to and fro upon the earth and knowledge will increase. Well, when did men start going to and fro upon the earth? 130 years ago? 140 years ago? You had to get in a boat. It took you forever. Okay, well, would feel like forever, to go across the ocean from Europe to the United States. Now you get in a plane, and even though it seems like forever, it's 12 hours later, you're here. Men are going right now, even as we speak. I had the number at one point, and I forgot what it is. I need to look it up again. But there's hundreds of thousands of people in the air right now. Even as we speak, there's hundreds of thousands of people that are flying around the air that was unthinkable in that day. We are living in the day when men are moving to and fro upon the face of the earth, and we're certainly living in the day that knowledge has increased. When you go back to the 50s, when you go back to even the beginning of last century, and you see all of the things, who would think that men would begin to fly in the beginning of the 1900s, and by 69, we land on the moon? Who would think that those things would take place? Knowledge has increased. Those are the days that we're living in. So it doesn't surprise me that for hundreds of years, the church didn't really understand those things. We're living in a day when those things have been opened, and we have an understanding of what those things are. But it is interesting that you can go back through history, and you can see that there were always those who believed and read the scriptures in a literal sense and said, I think this means God's going to keep his promise to Israel. There were always men that believed it. There are those who say nobody believed it, but it's not true. There's documentation, plenty of documentation, for men that believed that Jesus was going to return before Derby ever came on the scene and before the so-called demon-possessed girl ever said that there was going to be some kind of rapture. Again, these are just stories they use to try to scare you to believe what it is that they are choosing to believe. The reason that they use them is because the scripture, they can't use the scriptures to fight their battle. Any time that you've got to go, out of the Bible to hold your argument down, you've got to say, well, I know that Jesus said he was coming back. I mean, John 14:1, he said, "I'm going away. And if I'm going away, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He didn't say, "I'm coming back to be where you are." He said, "I'm coming to get you, that you could be where I am also." Anytime you got to go, well, I know what that's what it says, but that's not what it meant. I always say that you're in trouble when you have to say that. And then when you got to go, no, demon-possessed girl came up with it. I know that Jesus said he's going to come back, but you got to understand, her demon-possessed girl that came up with the concept of rapture. I don't think Jesus was a demon-possessed girl. He's the one that came up with the idea of the rapture. He's the one that said, I'm coming back, and you don't know when I'm coming back, so you better be ready all of the time, because you don't know when I'm going to be back again. Anytime that you've got to turn away from the scriptures and start using theology or start using logic or start using some other source to try to back up what you believe other than the scriptures, I believe you have given up your point. Really, truthfully, I believe you've given up your point. Let's look at the Bible says. Let's see what the scriptures have to say and put all of that other stuff aside, because God's word was true and all other men will be liars. And God's word will stand up to the test of anything that you want to throw at it. Now, it is true that they believe that Jesus could come back at any moment. We need to believe that. And they believe that the time was far spent. And they'll point at this verse and say, these guys believe Jesus was coming back. The Bible says in the last days, mockers are going to arise, saying, where's the promise of his coming? These are believers doing that mocking. It's not non-believers. Again, here we are in the last days. Mockers have arisen. I've heard them here recently that will mock the idea of the rapture. They're pastors, they're teaching, they're good teachers, and all of a sudden out of the blue, they'll be like, yeah, like those Christians that believe in the rapture. I'm like, yeah, like me, who believe in the rapture that the Bible actually talked about, that actually believes what the scripture says. Well, these guys believed it, and the day was far spent. They believed that it could be any moment that Jesus could return. And if the day was far spent for us, where is it for us? If the day was far spent for them, where is it for us? How close is the coming of Jesus to you and I? He says in verse 12, for the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let's stop living in darkness. If there was ever a time that we needed to do that, it is now. Every warning that the Bible has given us about the times, about the last days, is true today. The Bible says, in the last days, men will heap up for himself teachers who will tickle their ears. Some of the most popular pastors, teachers today are men that do nothing but tickle people's ears. They are no longer preaching the gospel. They'll sit on Larry King and say, I can't tell you who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. I want to say, well, get out of the way, because here's what the Bible says. God told us there's no other name given under heaven whereby you can be saved, which means if you don't come in by Jesus, you're not coming in. He says if you're coming in by a different door, then you're a thief and a liar and you're going to be kicked out. You can't come in. But because they want to tickle people's ears, well, I can't tell you who's going to be saved or not. And you think, wow, just a denial. We're living in a day when so many people say so many things. The Bible says in the last days, they will be teaching doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons are being taught today. What else would you call? You know, here recently, there was a guy in Florida that would run up and kick people who were sick, cancer, that had diseases. And he would tackle them. He'd run across the stage and he would tackle them. Say, the Holy Spirit told me to do it. Tell me that that's not a doctrine of a demon. That's just a doctrine of a demon. And then he's caught in an extramarital affair, and now he's being restored back into the ministry again. And, you know, they get caught in these affairs, or I guess maybe I should be careful with what I say. I wasn't caught in an extramarital affair. He was caught in a relationship. So he had an inappropriate relationship. That's what he was caught in. Now, you know, was it an affair? Well, I don't know. I'll just keep my own opinion to myself, but you guys know what I think by that. Very statement, don't you? I just want to be accurate with what I say and not say something that's inaccurate, especially about somebody else. But never, I guess that's a true statement no matter what. There got to be somebody else if I'm talking about them, right? Right? So, but nevertheless, the doctrines of demons are being taught today, and they're there, and that's what the Bible said about the last days. We're living in them. Then he says in verse 13, moving on, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, in drunkenness, in lewdness, in lust. Not in revelry, just literally partying. Not in partying, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lusts, not in strife and envy. We're even living in a day where it's the influence of the internet, it's the influence of Twitter and Facebook and all of these other things that if people, you know, cuss from the pulpit, it just gets out there immediately and it becomes controversial. And so we're seeing people that are lewd from the pulpit, even telling sexual jokes from the pulpit. It just amazes me. Last week we talked about politics from the pulpit. Do we even really have to say that the pulpit ought to be a place where no corrupt communication goes out of? That just amazes me that we live in a time when those things need to be addressed and need to be said. Another sign. But we're not to live or walk or to live in these things, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To actually put on Jesus. That we realize that we're his hands and his feet. We put on the Lord Jesus and we make no provision for the flesh and the fruit to fulfill its lust. We make no provision for the flesh. So we put on Jesus and we don't make any provision for the flesh. There may be things that are all right for you to do. There may be things that aren't necessarily sin, but they make a provision for your flesh to fulfill the lusts that are there. And you have to know what those are, not playing games. I had a friend of mine who, this is years and years ago now, I'm telling you, this is years and years, this is way back, had a friend of mine who we'd found out went to go see, this is before I was married, went to go see a movie called Teen Lust. And it was a PG-13 movie, of all things, and that was one of the things that he said to us. And we said, what are you doing going to a Teen Lust movie? So, we're in church. What are you doing going to a movie called Teen Lust? He goes, it was PG-13. Said, yeah, but it's called Teen Lust. What's it about? And here's what he said. He said, well, those things don't bother me. Now, I got thinking about it later on, because we argued with him a lot. Later on, we found out there were problems. There were lust problems in his life that he was dealing with. But later on, you know how you always think about what you should have said later on? I should have said that. That's what I should have said. Later on, I thought, no one would go to a movie called Teen Lust unless they had a problem. A person that doesn't have a problem with that goes, I don't want to go to that movie. It's the guy with the problem that goes, Teen Lust, think I'll see that. I mean, what causes you to walk up and buy a ticket? Yeah, give me one for Teen Lust. I mean, I don't have a problem with it. I want you to know that's why I can go, because I don't have a problem with it. The guy going is the guy that has the problem. The other guy is the guy that doesn't have the problem, the guy that's not going because I don't want to go to it. You have to make so, you know, I'm saying that to say, don't give me the, it's okay for me to go to R-rated movies. It's okay for me to watch an absolutely filthy, disgusting movie because I don't have a problem with that. You're most likely not going to go. You don't have a problem with that. And you're saying, well, I just struggle with it so I can, you know, watch all this lustful stuff that's out there. Just putting all pretenses aside, we all know what each other goes through because the Bible says it's common. The struggles that you have with lust, same struggles everybody else has with lust. You think, and the devil would love you to think, you're the only one. But we all do. And so you can play your game if you want to. Well, not me. I don't ever have that problem, so I can go to those movies. Shut up. Because we all know. You can play the game. You can pretend if you want to. But let's put on the Lord Jesus. Let's do the things that are pure and righteous and holy. And let's not give a provision for the flesh. And there are certainly certain things that, well, there are things that you know cause a provision for your flesh. There are certain things that you know. If I start doing that, I start watching that, I start, you know, allowing those things in my life, then I'm struggling with the flesh. Don't give any provision for those things. Cut them off. Because the day is far spent and Jesus could come back at any moment. And all the more so, we need to walk in love towards one another because of the days that we live in. I'm running late. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do want to thank you. What a great passage for us to hear in a twofold kind of a way. First of all, that we need to really love one another and that love is just one of those central tenets of the Christian faith. And secondly, that we're living in the end of the age. We're living in the end of the world. The Jews have returned to Jerusalem. You have reestablished them in the land. Everything that you said that would be happening in the last days, men being lovers of themselves, piling up teachers who will tickle our ears, and but they're all coming true. Everything that you said would be like in the last days, it's like that today. And yet, so many in the church are pretending like it's not. No wonder there'll be so many caught unaware when you return. May we all the more, because of the day, love one another. And if we've been treating someone wrongly, if we've been slanderous and hateful towards an individual, may we just repent now. Walk in love, show mercy, believe all things, endure all things, and hope all things when it comes to each other. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.